Thank you, Mr. Warden. It's a good thing I was paying attention during announcements, or I would have shown up here in 2 weeks. But then I got to thinking about it. The first Holy Day is on a Sunday, so the other group is going to be here, right? So it probably wouldn't be wise to have two services, totally different services, here on that particular day. Greetings, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Hello to all of you out in TV land. I hope that this is a very pleasant Sabbath for everyone, and I'm now totally confused. I'm used to seeing you guys over there. You know, we are creatures of habit, aren't we? We like to go to the same spot. So all of a sudden I realize something's wrong with the room because I don't normally see them over there. They're normally over there. I'm just kidding, as you know. Happy Sabbath to everybody. I love the spring weather, the warm temperatures. It's been a lovely week. We've enjoyed over in the Carolinas. And a couple of days, we actually got up into the mid-70s, so that's very, very pleasant. Enjoying this time of year. It's a very special time of year, as all of us no doubt have spent time already thinking about the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and what those days picture for us. And certainly the beginning of the instruction as we begin to understand the plan of God and how all these things fit together for us. And God has opened our minds and given us an opportunity to understand things that the world doesn't really have a clue on. And so as we think about these days, it's inspiring to give thought about what they picture, what they mean for us. And especially when you think about this past year and all that has gone on. I think it was exactly a year ago, not today, but on this date in March of last year, we were on our way back from Denver, Colorado, and that's when everything started closing down, and this was shutting, and that was shutting, and before we even arrived back to our house in Asheville, we had heard, I think maybe I got an email, or maybe someone called me, I don't remember. But it had been, the decision had been made to cancel services, Sabbath services. And of course, then we know what came after that, and we ended up taking Passover at our homes, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we did those at home as well. And I don't remember exactly how many Sabbaths it was that we missed services, but it was a number of weeks. I want to say 14, 15, maybe 16 weeks. And that's just that particular element that we dealt with, but all the other stuff that we've had to deal with and what's going on with in the world, especially as it relates to the COVID pandemic and all the fallout from that. And I think we have a long way to go before we really feel the total fallout. Because as of this past week, I don't know if you're doing the math or not, but as of this past week, we've created $5 trillion since last fall. And just over a year, I'm sorry, a year ago this past fall. $5 trillion, all supposedly related to COVID. So those dollars, they haven't come home to roost yet, as the old saying goes. And we're going to have to wait and see how that all plays out. And it's going to be interesting as we go down over the next number of months. And certainly the next few years as we deal with all of the fallout that's yet to take place. Well, I'm sure that all of you are focused on what's coming up in 2 weeks. Actually, 2 weeks from, last night is Passover, yes. And I think we're all in many respects, we're planning, we're thinking. We are going down, or at least in my case, going down the grocery aisle thinking, should I buy that loaf of bread or should I skip it? Still have some at home. I better skip it. Better not buy those crackers. And we probably at this point in time, we begin to have the things that we know we either have to eat or that we have to throw away or give away. We're probably beginning to put those in an area of the kitchen where we can identify them later and figure out, okay, this I'm not going to eat, so it's going to go in the garbage, or I'm going to give it away, or whatever. So we're all probably in that stage of preparation at this point, aren't we? And some of you may have already de-leavened parts or most of your homes. I don't know if that's the case with everybody. I have quite a bit of stuff to do myself. At my farm, I've got a couple of farm trucks, a couple of farm tractors, and so my plan is this week I'm going to go through and vacuum them out, and it's a lot of work. It takes me almost a whole day to do that. Just moving things around and being stretched out and hunkered down and on my knees trying to get under little crevices and places, and I'm not telling you anything new. Most of you have done this for many years, no doubt. I remember as a young boy growing up in the church, the holy days, the spring holy days, tended to kind of usher in a combination of de-leavening and spring cleaning. And I know my mother would go through the house and she would just turn things upside down. And I don't think she does that anymore. Well, I know she doesn't do that anymore. And I think most of us have probably come to learn over the years that, yes, it's important to get the leavening out. God asks us to do that. Actually, he commands us to do that. But instead of spending hours and hours and hours doing physical labor, I hope most of us at this point in time in our spiritual lives are thinking about the spiritual application of getting leavening out. And I hope that's where our focus is more now than maybe in the past when it was maybe a little bit too physical in that sense. And again, it's important. I'm not saying we shouldn't put leavening out. It's important to do the work that's required to de-leaven our homes. But de-leavening our homes and doing spring cleaning at the same time is probably a little bit overkill, isn't it? And sometimes in the past, I think we have probably worked to the point where that when we came into the spring holy days, we were just physically tired. We'd done so much work prepping, it was hard to keep our minds on what we should be keeping our minds on. And so as we think about planning for the upcoming holy days, I know that as God tells us, we do put leavening out. But are we spending the time spiritually to think about the leavening in our own spiritual lives? Are we focused on that? This time of year certainly gives us an opportunity to take extra time in meditation and preparation, personal study, Bible study. And God, through these holy days, and especially the beginning of the holy day calendar, gives us a lot of opportunity to reflect and to have an appreciation for what God and Jesus Christ has done for us that launches us into the holy day season. So this afternoon, as I go into the message, my purpose today is to help us to consider the preparation that certainly is necessary for the upcoming Passover, but I want to specifically focus today on Paul's admonition that we are to examine ourselves. That we are to examine ourselves. What did he mean by that? And how should we look at that application? If you would, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we begin this afternoon, I want to look at a couple of verses here, then 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Paul had to deal with a lot of correction. In fact, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is dealing with correction for the most part. He had to deal with a lot of things that had shown up in the church, a lot of things that were, quite frankly, very concerning as far as conduct goes. And he dealt with strife and accusations and bitterness. And of course, we know that he had to deal with sexual immorality as well. You know, a lot of the things that maybe one would look at it and say, well, those are the same characteristics of people who are in the world, all the things that Paul had to deal with. So right from the very beginning of the epistle, Paul acknowledges that there are divisions in the church. There's divisions in the congregation, and there's contentions, and it's creating all kinds of problems. These folks, for whatever reason, and there are many, didn't get along. So if we stop and think about it, and consider the background of 1 Corinthians and what Paul was dealing with. He's dealing with a congregation in Corinth that are made up of Jews, of Gentiles, of free men, slaves, men of great wealth, men that were not so wealthy. All different kinds of backgrounds were at play. And they were coming together to observe or to keep the Passover. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. So Paul begins here, he says, Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you came together not for the better, but for the worse. Now pay attention to Paul's instruction here, as he's specifically dealing with this rather large congregation made up of many different people of many different backgrounds. So he's saying in verse 17 that instead of edifying the brotherhood in the congregation, they were tearing one another down. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. You know, Paul was saying, well, I hear all these things. I'm not there to vouch for it for myself, but I'm hearing, and the more I hear, there must be some truth to it. And so that's Paul's approach. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he's beginning to draw a little bit of a difference between the makeup of the congregation. Some being approved, and maybe others who were not approved. So we may look at that as God's people and say, well, there must have been individuals in that congregation who maybe they weren't really with it. Maybe they weren't really called in that sense. Not judging them, but Paul is having to deal with a lot of issues, and some of these issues would indicate that the level of conversion with some individuals was very limited. And so it's an interesting comment here by Paul, because God does allow at times individuals that are among us who aren't really committed to how God thinks, maybe not committed to God's way of life. And we don't have to look very far in our history, do we, to see that very thing play out that we're all familiar with. We know that it played out in the past. But it becomes evident over time that those who are embraced by God, who have the Holy Spirit, their life is different. There's changes that take place. And so Paul's recognizing that within the congregation, there may be some who are not living according to God's way of life. So let's continue in verse 20. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So now here he's beginning to correct them on a practice that they were doing as it relates to the Passover. And we'll see as we go through this that they were treating the Passover as a festive occasion. They were celebrating, feasting, and it was all about physical things in that sense. Then he goes on in verse 22, he says, what, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? In other words, have your meal at home. Don't come together for the Passover to create this festive occasion. But he goes on in verse 22, he says, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. So again, here was a tradition in the church where individuals would come together for the Passover and they would have a meal. But it had gotten out of hand at this point in time. People were bringing food to the location. They were celebrating. They were bringing wine and strong drink. Others couldn't afford it. Some were fed. Others were not fed. And as we see through this particular passage, some were even drinking to the point where they were inebriated. Imagine going to the Passover and not being in control of your faculties. Wouldn't that be a shame? And yet here is what was happening, and Paul was having to address this. So as I said earlier, you have a congregation that's made up of all different types of people with different backgrounds. And so Paul is dealing with this particular group, correcting them, and he's going to change. He's going to change how the Passover is kept in that sense, to where it's not an occasion to come and feast. And as we know that for ourselves, it's an occasion that's very solemn. And Paul is going to make those changes. But continuing in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What does Paul mean to examine himself? I think in the English word examine, we probably look at this and can think of a different areas and different ways to apply this. So when we think of the word examine, we may be looking at it from a particular perspective that is common, I guess, in terms of looking at it from the English meaning of the word examine. But it's not exactly the meaning that the Greek attributes to what Paul is saying here. So from the English word, examine, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Well, I can give you an example. How many have ever bought a used car? Okay, a lot of people have. So when you buy a used car, do you take everybody's word that this is a perfect car? There's no problems with it. It's priced at so many dollars, you write the check and you drive off. Well, I never did. I always started asking questions. I wanted to see the vehicle. So I would look at it. How's the paint? How much tread's on the tires? What about the inside? Is it clean? Is the upholstery torn? So I'm going around inspecting, is this something I want to own? I'm looking for defects. And I might ask, well, can I drive it? What's the engine sound like? And of course, today with modern technology, we can go online and look at the Carfax. And so it gives you the whole history of who owned the car, what kind of repairs have been done to it, have regular maintenance been done to it, has it ever been in an automobile accident? You can read right through the report, and it tells you all of that. And they even go further. They will even certify a car now, certified pre-owned. And some of the conditions that they put that car through, it gives you a very detailed step-by-step what the mechanics, what the repair shop did to that car. And you can go through it and read it. It's a list of maybe 100 or 120 different attributes that they check off. They verify it's there. And then, of course, you can then look at the price they're asking for the car, and you can say, well, how does that compare to other similar automobiles? So in my mind, that's how I would interpret examining, or how I would apply the word examine in the English language. That's what we understand examine to mean. But the word that's translated examine here in verse 28 comes from the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo, pronounced dokimazo. I'm not a Greek, so I apologize. But this word has a very interesting meaning. It means to test, to prove, to validate, to verify, or to examine. So the word actually has a much different meaning than we might consider just with the word examine. So let me give you another application that we're familiar with, that what Paul is really addressing here. And that is, can you prove that it's genuine? For example, last year I heard that there was a painting that sold, I want to say, for like $50 or $60 million. Now, before that person bought that painting, they sent someone in to authenticate that it wasn't a forgery. They weren't looking for flaws. They weren't looking that this particular color of blue was just right for that particular tree, or the sky was painted in a particular way. They wanted to know if it was genuine. Was it a genuine painting? They wanted to make sure it wasn't a forgery. So what Paul is saying here, that in his command to the Corinthian church, as well as to us, he wants us to test or to prove that we are authentic, that we are genuine, that we are not looking for necessarily imperfections. Yes, we do. We know that we have to. But are we genuine Christians? That's what he's asking. Are you fully committed to following Jesus Christ? Are you fully committed of allowing Jesus Christ to live in you. That's what the context of the word, the Greek word that Paul is using. Not to go look at each other, we don't look at each other anyway, we shouldn't, but not to look at one or to look at one's mate and say, well, this is a fault or this is a problem, and you start nitpicking the problems or the details. We'll do that on our own if we have the right attitude. Not judging ourselves with other people, but judging ourselves against whom? Against Jesus Christ. He is the measuring stick that we use. But what Paul is talking about here is looking at ourselves in terms of our genuineness. Are we truly a Christian? Are we truly committed? So when you think about what he was dealing with in the Corinthian church, in the context of this word, were there folks there who were not fully committed to God's way of life? And so that's what he was referring to when he says, or when he said to them, and he says to us, that we are to examine ourselves, prove ourselves. And once we have proven that we are authentic, that we're committed to God's way of life, then he says to them, eat the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29. Paul goes on to say, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. None of us can be worthy, can we? Jesus Christ makes us worthy by his blood in that sense. But what Paul is talking about here is the manner in which the Passover is taken. Are we doing it in a worthy manner? Are we appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do we look at Christ with the right perspective in terms of what he was willing to do for you and for me? Ultimately for all of mankind, but certainly for those who God has called now, we can appreciate the sacrifice in a much greater way than those who have not been called. Then we go on in verse 30, he says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So Paul's instruction here was to correct the Corinthian church in terms of the way they viewed the Passover, the way that they were taking the Passover. And as I said earlier, none of us are worthy in the sense that we may consider worthiness. We recognize that without Christ's sacrifice, we would have no hope. None of us would have hope. And of ourselves, we are nothing to boast about, but it is only because of God's Spirit that is in us that God has separated us and provided to us an opportunity to be a part of his family. So God doesn't give us, his people, an option to take the Passover or not. He says, take it, to eat the bread and to drink the wine. But he tells us to think about those symbols, and when we do take the bread and drink the wine, that we do it in a manner that's worthy of the sacrifice and our view toward the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. That's what he is asking us to do. That's what he told the Corinthians they were to do. So as he told them, you and I, we have to test ourselves. We prove ourselves. Now we do this hopefully day after day after day. We're constantly proving ourselves. Am I committed to this way of life? Have I truly embraced this way of life? And that's what Paul is asking us to do. And as I said, we do this hopefully every day. Every day that we are on our knees praying and we're focused with God, we're meditating with God, asking God to continue to help us to see how we can improve our own life and our own plight to become more like him. So Paul was not asking to go through and nitpick at ourselves. Yes, that's part of the process. But the first emphasis is, are we committed? And you know what? If we're committed to God's way of life, then we're going to openly look for those imperfections. And when we find them or God reveals them to us, we're glad to acknowledge them and glad to repent of them. It may not be pleasant sometimes, but when we, you know, when those mistakes are pointed out to us, we're happy to repent. We're happy to acknowledge, yes, I made a mistake. And I'm sure that you, as, and I know that I have, I've been praying before, and some thought will come to mind about something that happened last week, or 2 weeks ago, or a month ago. And I go, oh, I can't believe I did that. And right there, I ask God to forgive me. I can't believe I did that. And at the time, it never even dawned on me that that was sinning. And I don't think I'm the only one, by the way, that's had that experience. But that's really what Paul is asking you and I to do as we consider and as we prepare for these upcoming special days, is that we are to prove ourselves in deep meditation and prayer with God. Am I really committed to having Jesus Christ live in me and to direct my life? So this examination process takes time. I don't think any of us wait until the night before Passover to begin, do we? I hope we don't. I hope we all give an ample amount of time to it. Whether it's a couple of months or several weeks, it certainly is not something we can do at the last minute. And again, I know I'm speaking to a family of people that all think the same way. And we hopefully have this mindset throughout the year, every day that we think in these terms, right? But especially at this particular time of year, God wants us to give the extra emphasis to testing and looking and examining, where is my mind? Where is my heart? Am I really, truly committed to God's way of life? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of verses here. And as we go through and we think about the meaning of these upcoming days, in particular the Passover, and as we look at our individual lives, as we prove and as we talk to God about where we're at, our state of mind, our attitude, again, as I mentioned earlier, you know, our standard is Jesus Christ. And if we compare ourselves to anyone, it is to compare ourselves to Him and how He lived. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning here in verse 13, says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're growing toward. That's what we are working toward. The fullness of Christ. And that will not be achieved until the moment that we're changed. But God wants us to work at this each and every day. He tells us to become perfect. And again, we know that we are to become spiritually perfect or spiritually mature. But that process is lifelong. And it only culminates to perfection when we are changed from the flesh to spirit. So God wants us to look to the one who is coming, the perfect man. We measure to his stature in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, and that is Christ. He's our standard. He's who we look to. He's who we want to model ourselves toward. And again, this takes time, and it takes God's Spirit helping us through that. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 5. It's another point in Scripture where, again, Paul's addressing the Corinthian church. But he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Again, it's the same theme that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 11. Then he goes on, test yourselves. The word translated test in our English language is the exact same Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to examine. It's exactly the same Greek word. So he's saying here to test or to prove ourselves. And he asked the question, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, here's the qualifier, unless indeed you are disqualified. And hopefully none of us are in that state. Hopefully none of us will ever become in that state. But Paul wants us, God wants us, I should say, to constantly be looking, proving, testing. Are we an individual who lives with Christ directing our footsteps? Are we that person? Are we that one? You know, God can help us see our faults. Sometimes our mates can help us see our faults. Our friends can. Even our own kids can help us see our faults. And they do a pretty good job sometimes of pointing that out when we have a few glaring problems. Sometimes we can't see those ourselves. But it's amazing how other people can see our shortcomings. And we can pray and ask God that those areas that we're blind to, have him point them out to us. Help us to see them. You know, God is very merciful. And we've got many, many examples of God's mercy. But sin can blind. And sin does oftentimes blind individuals. And it can create a barrier between them and their relationship with God. But God will allow circumstances to come up that he will use so that we can see our sins. And I thank God every day that he's patient and that he's merciful and that he doesn't zap me. Because there's probably a number of times I certainly needed that zapping. But I'm glad he's patient and glad he's merciful. He knows we're human. He knows we're flesh. He knows he created us to be temporary. And he knows that we're susceptible to our own human nature, even though we fight to overcome it. But he knows that Satan can work that nature and cause us to slip, to fall short sometimes. But he's there when we repent to forgive us. I want to go back now and look at an example. Mr. Groves used this example earlier, but I'm going to go back and use the example of King David. And so a little bit of this will be repetition, but I'm going to go into a little bit more detail than he did. We look, all of us do, as we are knowledgeable of David's life. We know that he was a man after God's own heart. We know that he's going to be king of Israel when he's resurrected. David was admired by his people. He fought and won many different battles. But there was one battle that he got involved in that he was not prepared for, maybe in the same way that he should have been. And David certainly was vulnerable to sin. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, and he wrote beautiful, beautiful psalms that are recorded for us that deal with how he thought and the emotions that he went through, that he poured himself out. And we're going to look at a couple of those in a minute. But here's an individual that probably most of us would look up to, especially when God describes him as a man after himself. But David was like us in the sense that he was human and he could make mistakes. And he made a couple of really major mistakes. You know, God doesn't differentiate sin as one being greater than the other one. But we do as humans, don't we? And we would look at what David did and say, wow, that was a major, major problem. But God looks at sin as sin. He doesn't differentiate one being greater than the other. But we as humans, we do all the time, don't we? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 before we turn to the 2 Samuel I want to go to. Because God reveals something very early on in the history of man that is just as applicable for you and me as it was when he gave this to Abel, or gave it to Cain, I'm sorry, back in Genesis chapter 4. And if you remember the story, both Abel and Cain brought an offering, and Cain's was not accepted. I wanted to look at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4. God tells tells Cain, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, Cain was upset. We're not given a lot of detail about this particular occurrence, other than they both brought an offering. One was accepted and one was not. But God tells him, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin, it lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So that theme towards sin carries out through the entire Bible. That we, as God's people, that we are to rule over it. But we're not perfect all the time. We make mistakes. And so David found himself in a position where he was not able to rule over sin. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll pick up the story. 2 Samuel 11. And we'll begin in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll start the chapter here, and I'll paraphrase quite a bit of this. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." So here's the setting, here's the context. David stayed back. He didn't go to a physical battle, but the battle that he was going to go through was going to be something that was much greater than any physical battle that he ever fought. It wasn't going to be a battle against enemy soldiers who were shooting arrows or throwing spears. He was going to go through a battle of his own nature and his own weaknesses. This is a battle that David was going to fight in his mind and his heart. So the battle begins when he's walking on the palace roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and he is enticed to send his court, someone from his court, to inquire of her and to bring her to the palace. Now we're told back in James chapter 1 that each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. Sin begins in the mind. That's what James tells us. So we know the story. He brings her to the palace. They have sexual relations. She becomes pregnant and she tells him that she's pregnant, that she's with child. So David now has to, in his mind, he has to cover up this sin. As Mr. Groves brought out, why didn't he realize he'd made a terrible mistake right then and there and go before God and repent? Something else was going on with David. I've often wondered, was it because he was king? And maybe he thought he had a little bit more leniency because of his position or the office. You know, as king of Israel, he could have had any woman that he wanted in that sense. We'll have to ask David a few questions when he's resurrected. And I don't think he's going to be overly concerned that this is all written, that the whole world knows about it, read about it. He'll be spirit. Probably won't be embarrassed by it. But I hope nothing like this is ever recorded about me. I say that from a human perspective. Not that I am tempted to do this. But will you imagine having your sins, some of your most private sins, ever recorded so that the whole world reads them, reads about it, and learns from it? I digress. I'm sorry. But here we have David, king of Israel. He commits sin with Bathsheba. He recognizes, he has to know that that was a sin. But rather than to go to God and repent, he tries to cover it up. You know the story. He tells Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle, where all the hot and heavy action is taking place. Well, actually, the first thing he did, I think he brought Uriah back, didn't he? And he gave him drink and food and told him to go home. And he refused to go home because he didn't want to enjoy the home life while his fellow men were out battling and being killed. So he stayed. He stayed outside. He didn't go back home. So as you can imagine being in David's situation where the mind is beginning to carry out all of these different thoughts and ideas of what am I going to do, David then arranged that Uriah would be at the front of the line by Joab, because David's intent was that Uriah be killed. Because in his mind, so that's how I look at it, in his mind he reasoned that no one would know, but yet a lot of people in the palace knew this took place. Even Bathsheba's own father knew that it took place. So he tells Joab to position the troops in such a way that Uriah was surely going to be killed. In fact, if this situation with Uriah had not come up, this particular military action would have never taken place, because they knew it was suicide. David knew it was. Joab knew it was. But David was the king, and Joab obeyed the king. And so Uriah, along with many other good men of Israel, died carrying out this particular attack that in any other circumstances they wouldn't have done. So Uriah is killed. And then when we drop down to verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, and when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Eternal. And that's probably somewhat of an understatement. God was probably very upset with David and what he had done. So as brought out by Mr. Groves, how long did he harbor this sin? Well, I can tell you from a biological perspective, it was at least 9 months. Could it have been a few more months beyond that? Possibly. The Bible doesn't give us clear dating. But as I mentioned earlier, these sins were not hidden sins. These were open in many respects. A number of people knew about it. But David reasoned that he could somehow put them away or cover them up, not have to deal with it. Yet he knew it was sin. But for whatever reason, David is not emotionally drawn to repent. And God was angry with him. And we can think and speculate what was going on in his mind. Maybe some of us have had that same experience in the sense that we know we've done something wrong, but it has taken us a while to acknowledge it before God, to get on our knees and really, truly repent of it. So we come to 2 Samuel 12, and God is going to intervene so that David understands fully what he did. And Nathan comes to David, and he relates a story to him about a wealthy man and a poor man, and the wealthy man takes a lamb from the poor individual, and he offers it or cooks it for a visitor. And David is outraged, and David pronounces that that man should be killed. And then we come to verse 12. Of 2 Samuel 12, I'm sorry, verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die." David was an emotional individual, and he expressed that emotion in a big way here, didn't he? Verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan, from God's instruction or inspiration, made a very simple statement to David. "You are the man, David." Now, as Mr. Groves pointed out, he didn't make any excuse, did he? I'm sure that hit David like a ton of bricks. And so in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God told him, because God knew his heart, that the sin had been forgiven, but the penalty of what David did all of Israel would know about it. And David suffered greatly because of those two sins. He lost the young child that was born to him in Bathsheba, but his whole family suffered tremendously after that. But I want to read a couple of sections of Psalms where, in this process, in this time of really trying to deal with this particular sin, what was going through David's mind? Notice Psalms chapter 32. In Psalms chapter 32, and we'll look at two verses here. In verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Now, David is recording the thoughts that were going through his mind, knowing that he had committed these sins. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He was crushed. It's a pretty visual analogy that he draws here. The hand of God upon him, him being withered physically as though it was in the drought of summer. And then turn over to Psalms chapter 38. Look at a couple of other verses here that were, again, God inspired these to be recorded for you and me that we learn from them. But in Psalm 38, and beginning in verse 4, he says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." And apparently, as he has thought this, he's meditated, he's written it, it's been saved for prosperity, it was recorded for our benefit. Even though he was in terrible physical shape and emotional shape, more emotional than physical, still had not repented of it. He says, "My wounds," verse 5, "are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Verse 7, "For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh." Verse 8, "I am feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." David expressed very adequately what a person's thoughts and mind and heart goes through when they're wrestling with sin. But he didn't come to repentance until God sent Nathan. And through that interaction with Nathan, God was able to get through to him. And it cut him to the heart. Let's go to Psalm 51. Look at a couple of verses here. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And let's begin right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now, Psalms 51 is a chapter that was recorded for our benefit that expresses to us how David felt as he repented to God and before God. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Verse 10, "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verse 17, which Mr. Groves read as well, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So I would encourage you before the Passover to read the whole chapter of Psalms 51 and think about how David expressed to God his sorrowfulness, true sorrow, because it brought him to repentance. And God honored that repentance. And God did forgive him. But as we think about 1 Corinthians 11 and what Paul asked us to do about testing and proving ourselves, think about the process and learn from David's example that there can be areas that we're blind to. David knew that what he did was wrong, and yet for whatever reason, emotionally He could not repent until God helped him. And you and I have that same opportunity that if we struggle with things, if we take it to God, we fast, we pray, that God can give us the strength and the courage and the emotional fortitude to truly repent, to truly change. And so as we think about what Paul admonished you and me to do, to prove that we are genuine, that we are genuinely Christ's disciples, that we genuinely want God living in us, God can, in any circumstance, help us to change from weaknesses or sins that beset us. And so as we approach the Passover in Days and Loaves of Bread, we should go to God and thank God for His mercy, His patience, His diligence, knowing that He is very long-suffering toward us, but also knowing that God wants to see you and me change whatever areas in our life that are not reflective of His character. Because God is looking for you and I to become perfect. Not that we can on our own, but through God's Spirit, through our maturity spiritually, and certainly in that final day, in that seventh trump when we're changed, we will be perfect. We will be part of God's family, and we will have perfect character. So in the process that we go through, as Paul instructed us to do, we should look, as a part of this self-examination or a part of this proving and testing, we're going to see things about ourselves, hopefully that are good. Hopefully we can look, and maybe we look back a year, 2 years. You know, I've changed. I remember back whenever, and I've changed from that. Maybe I've overcome that particular weakness. And so as we prove ourselves and we test ourselves, it's not all about finding negative or mistakes that we have to deal with, but it's also being able to recognize God's Spirit growing in us, developing us, helping us to mature. These are the things that we look for. Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn there quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, God wants us to take on His complete character. And that character, in many respects, is described abundantly in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. One could start there. It's a good place to go to look at how God describes Himself. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man. Now, Paul refers to the old man in 1 Corinthians 5 as the old leaven. And his instruction is that we put off the former self. Take the old person and put that individual away. Because he goes on in verse 22, he says, that's the individual that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. But verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we look at ourselves, do you and I see that new creation? Do we see that new man? Do we see a changed person? And hopefully as we think about our lives, as we think about our background, how long we've been in the church, do we see the growth that hopefully is there? Hopefully we can. Hopefully we can. I know this has been a challenging year, but we're going to grow from it. We're going to learn from it. We've already been tested by it in so many different ways. And we're going to learn from this. You know, God is creating you and me to become a part of His kingdom, to become a part of His family. And I hope that each and every day we have a stronger yearning to be there and to be a part of that family. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that's you and me, all of us here, from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, that's how God looks at you and me. Someone who has turned from the old way or the old man, put on the new man, and that through the power of God's Spirit, growing toward perfection. You know, God's the master parter, as we know from a couple different places. It's talked about in his word. He is that individual. And we're that ugly, stinky piece of clay that God's fashioning and molding. And when you're in that form, you don't look really good, do you? Anybody ever played around with pottery? It's pretty yucky stuff. But you can make something pretty out of it. And God uses that analogy to look at him and us as a part of a process. That God is molding us. He's fashioning us. He's working with you and me to make something very beautiful. And to make something very, very fitting and very full of his character. But that process requires you and me to be humble and teachable, to have a willingness to learn and a willingness to allow God to rule us and to lead us. And Paul talks about this over in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. These are all things that we should be mindful of as we are preparing for the upcoming holy days. But in Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, it's again a verse we're all very familiar with. It says, let this mind, or let this attitude, this way of thinking, this embracing of God's way of life, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, this section of Scripture I meditate on a lot because it is something that can be very emotional when you think about it. Because I want you to focus on verse 8. It says, and being found, referring to Jesus Christ, in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, I've meditated on this section of Scripture for many, many years. And I am constantly struck that before God fashioned you and me with Adam and Eve, the decision had already been made that the Word would give up his glory, all of his power, and come as flesh and die. Before anybody, before mankind was ever created, they had discussed it, they'd made the decision, and Christ willingly volunteered. He says in Matthew that I willingly lay down my life, and I can take that life back again. It was his to do. But here he tells us, or Paul tells us, that he humbled himself to the point where he was willing to become flesh. The same kind of creature that he created. That's amazing when I think about that. You know, the Bible tells us he has no beginning of days and no end of days. He was all powerful, all knowing. He was God. He was an individual that we all strive to become. We want to be a spirit being, don't we? We want to be in the family of God. Perfect. And God tells us that we're going to be like Christ. And yet, here one of the Godhead was willing to empty himself and come in the flesh in order to be beaten, in order to be tortured, and in order to die, his blood being poured out, so that he paid the price for our sins. So that he died and paid that price, paid that penalty, so that you and I would have an opportunity to be a part of the family. Is there any other example of humility that's greater than that? If you think about it. To die for the very thing that he created, if I can put it in those terms. But that's what he did. And he was willing to do that for each and every one of us. And in reality, he's done it for the whole world. And they will recognize that sacrifice in time as God opens their minds and as they have an opportunity to be called and have truth revealed to them. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And again, it's kind of the same theme that we read about and read about in Philippians chapter 2. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes another statement here that also has a lot of deep meaning for you and me as we think about the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But in Galatians 2, and beginning in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. You know, we all have been crucified in that sense, as Paul talks about here, that the moment you and I went under the water, we died. The old man died. And we came up out of the water, and hands were laid upon us, and we received God's Spirit, we became that new creation. And so Paul recognized that he gave up the old man, and you and I are to do the same. And that he looked to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of his faith. And the same holds true for you and me, that he is the one who is going to bring about the opportunity to have eternal life. But as we go through this life, in this form, we, you and me, allow Christ to live in us. We certainly long for the day that that will take place, the moment that we're changed, the moment that we become a member of God's family, the moment that we become perfect in every way. And when we think about what God is offering us as the holy days draw out or paint that picture, beginning with Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and all the way through to the last great day, God is showing us and showing all of mankind what an incredible future we have. An unbelievable future that God has promised us, is giving to us. And those who have been called now, who he's working with now, have the opportunity to be there first in that sense. Not that we're any better, but we're to be there first to be able to serve and to be able to help and to be able to give. You know, God is offering us a tremendous future. And so as we approach the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I know we're going to learn more about and hear more about the sacrifice of Christ and what God and Jesus Christ were willing to do on our behalf. But let's close with a final scripture found over in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 11. It says, as you know how we were exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Our lives are to be modeled after the life of Jesus Christ. You and I are to allow God through the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to lead us, to teach us, and to guide us. And so as we think about the upcoming holy days, as we have two more weeks to be planning and thinking, As Paul asks us to do, to examine ourselves or to prove ourselves, do our individual lives, you, me, do we reflect a life that shows that Jesus Christ is living in us? Think about that, because that's the testing or the proving, the verifying, the validating that Paul wants us to address each and every year. So as we approach the Passover, we know, and through much instruction, that we are to examine or prove ourselves. We're to search for those areas of imperfection, and we're to look at where we have grown spiritually. We should be able to see the growth that's taken place. So as Paul admonished us, let's take that admonishing to heart. Let's look at ourselves. Let's ask if we are committed to God in all areas of our life. And if we are not, and if God mercifully shows us, ask for forgiveness. But our goal is to become a part of God's family and to be born into the family of God.